It's a glorious summer day, and we know our friends in Princeton are having a wonderful time. I certainly hope so. And haven't we just had some wonderful music? Beautiful music. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This verse lists a number of qualities that are highly desirable. The last part of the sentence, however, seems a bit odd. Why does the Apostle Paul think it necessary to point out that there is no law against these qualities? This verse is rich in meaning, as indeed is the entire book of Galatians. Before we can understand the fruits of the Spirit, we should make sure we understand the word grace. Bruce Milne describes grace as follows: the supreme underlying reality in all Christian experience of the Spirit is God's sovereign grace. Grace means the free display of favor, particularly by a superior to an inferior. Referred to God, it is that free decision of God, apart from all constraint and in no way compelled by our merit, to have mercy upon his sinful creatures, saving his people from all the effects of their sin through Jesus Christ. John Stott says that the gospel, or good news of Christ, is this: that we sinners, guilty and under the judgment of God, may be pardoned and accepted by his sheer grace, his free and unmerited favor, on the ground of his son's death, and not for any works or merits of our own. Put even more simply, it's the love of God that we don't deserve. Paul uses the word grace in the very beginning of his letter, in the greeting to his friends in the early church of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The key phrase, of course, is who gave himself for our sins. This is the essence of the gospel, that Jesus died for us so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might be reborn in this mortal life, as well as having the promise of eternal life. We understand and accept these things through faith. We certainly don't understand them through ordinary human reasoning in the way that we understand 2 + 2 = 4. No, when we begin to embrace the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are entering into the supernatural acts and plans of Almighty God. In faith, we can understand how there had to be a payment for the sins of all humankind. But mere human logic will never quite grasp why one man dying on a cross has a direct bearing on our lives some 2,000 years later. The other thing we must understand is that the sacrifice made by Christ was a perfect sacrifice. We do not need to add to it. We must not, in fact, think that we can add to it. If we skip ahead to chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Freedom, slavery. What's that all about? Paul continues, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Circumcision was the ancient and sacred rite of the Jewish people. It originated in the time of Abraham as a sign of the covenant between God and his people. And you can read about that in Genesis 17, 9 to 14. It was a legal requirement. If you wanted to be a member of that community, it was done. For Paul to start questioning the necessity of circumcision was a revolutionary thing. But there was no doubt in his mind that circumcision as a work of the law was inconsistent with God's grace. Theologian John Stott raises the question of why Paul thought circumcision was so objectionable, and he answers as follows. As the false teachers were pressing it, circumcision was neither a physical operation nor a ceremonial rite, but a theological symbol. It stood for a particular type of religion, namely salvation by good works in obedience to the law. They were thus declaring that faith in Christ was insufficient for salvation. Circumcision and law obedience must be added to it. Paul goes so far as to say, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Imagine, severed from Christ, that's strong language. Paul was concerned the Galatians either did not understand or did not trust the grace of God. Now, some of you have been Christians for a long time. You've heard about grace. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you, if you're new to Christianity, new to the church, just beginning to study the Bible, a lot of this stuff must seem a bit odd. Hard to understand. But the concept of God's grace is so important and so beautiful to us as Christians. I want to try and explain it in a different way. Here's a personal story. Some 25 years ago, I was attending Regent College, a truly great place to study theology. In addition to courses like systematic theology and church history, I was taking a course having to do with vocation. A lot of Regent students are there to study, but their minds aren't made up as to what's going to happen afterwards. Will they become full-time ministers or return to the secular workplace? Regent's a bit different. They emphasize that all professions, all walks of life are valid ways of serving God, can be valid ways of serving God. Anyway, during a class discussion, the question came up, how should Christians conduct themselves in the marketplace? And one student suggested that Christians should always strive to be the best at whatever they do. And the professor replied, of course one should always try to do one's best, but don't forget we are justified by faith, not works. I thought long and hard about that statement. It dawned on me that just as circumcision was an inadequate work of the law in Paul's time, and just as the sale of indulgences was an inadequate work of the law in Martin Luther's time, so were all of our modern works, of every kind and description. Things that we put on a pedestal, things that we think will bring our ultimate happiness, things that we abandon everything else for because we think this is somehow the ultimate reward. But I realized then that 1,000 pounds had just been lifted from my shoulders. If we are justified by faith, I was one who had always been a bit obsessed with a little too much about personal career ambitions. But if I was living in God's grace, assured of salvation through faith, Why worry? The problems of this life would work themselves out, and in the end, there was the glory of salvation. We have some great young people here at New Life Community Church. A few weeks ago, a number of them were baptized. They're just beautiful young people. But we know that young people often feel pressured to achieve at all costs. Study, get good marks, graduate, get a good job, get into a good school, a good university. Even in sports, organized sports, oh yeah, let's see a win at all costs. Now, here at New Life, we've got wonderful parents too, so our kids aren't pressured too much in that way, I hope. But it's almost hard to avoid. I think if you're a young person, it's hard to avoid feeling pressured. There's so much that you feel you have to do that you have to excel at. I wish I could give each one of them a hug and say, do your best, but don't worry about a thing. Jesus has got you covered. In order to illustrate again the perfection of God's grace, I would like to tell you about a funny little dream I had. I won't call it a vision, that's too grand a word. It's just a funny little dream. I dreamt that I had a heart attack and that the ambulance that was taking me to the hospital crashed into a telephone pole. When they finally got me to the emergency ward, the doctor took one look at me, checked my pulse, and said, this guy's had it. Take him to the morgue. The morgue? I didn't think I was dead. True, I couldn't seem to move my limbs and I couldn't talk, but let's not give up too easily. Anyway, there I was in the morgue. Let me tell you, lying around in a morgue is boring. No one talks, no one does anything. But then after a while, Jesus walks in. Hi, Pat, he says. How are you doing? Well, I've had better days, but I'm very happy to see you, Jesus. Of course I was. I felt myself starting to feel much better. Ready to go to paradise with me, he says. I'm ready, I say. But then I look down and I see I'm rather bloody and messy from the car accident. Jesus says, don't worry, I'll take care of everything. And then Jesus brought out some new clothes for me to wear, beautiful clothes. These clothes are from my favorite tailor, John Wright. So you are now clothed in righteousness. Okay, thanks. Then we walk out into the hallway, and Jesus stops at a payphone and calls for a taxi cab. Well, who knew? Who knew you could find payphones anywhere anymore? Who knew Jesus traveled by cab? Anyway, the cab arrives. It was called the Paradise Cab Company. And we get in, and Jesus says, take us to the airport, please. So we arrive at the airport and go to the Heavenly Airlines terminal. The lady at the ticket counter says, hi, Jesus, going to heaven again? Jesus says, yes, and the lady gestures towards me and asks, and is he with you? Jesus says, yes, and the lady lets us go in without any tickets. Then we headed towards security. Once again, they asked if I was with Jesus, and then they just waved us through. Then we got onto the plane. Jesus showed me where to sit and made sure I was comfortable. Then he asked the flight attendant to bring me a cup of coffee, and she did. She turned out to be a real angel. Then to my amazement, Jesus goes to the front of the plane and sits in the pilot's seat. He's going to fly us all the way to heaven. So he does, and then we land smoothly at the gates of heaven. there was an old man sitting by the gates. Come on, I will introduce you to Peter, says Jesus. Peter says, I can see this man is with you, Jesus, so welcome to heaven, Patrick. And that was the end of my dream. I can't tell you what was behind the gates. I hope you get a smile or two out of my funny little dream, but I think you will see the point. Jesus does everything. When it comes to getting us from here to heaven, Jesus does everything, from phoning for the taxi cab to piloting the airplane. Should I have insisted on being the pilot? Well, that would have been very rude, very inappropriate, and probably would have resulted in disaster. No, the only thing to do was to have faith and trust in Jesus. Now, if we return to a historical reality as revealed in the Bible, we know that what Jesus actually did was a lot more than fly a plane. He was crucified. He died for us. He paid the price for our sins. Knowing that and accepting that in faith means we are living in God's grace. Here's what grace isn't: believing that Jesus was a good man, a good philosopher, a good healer, or a good leader. While all of those things are true, they're not God's grace. God's grace is the love we do not deserve, the salvation we receive because of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Now, if I've been a bit repetitive, I'm sorry, but people have trouble with this. Something in our human nature wants to resist God's grace. We want to say it's too good to be true or something. The opposite of grace is believing that you can establish your own righteousness through your own efforts. John Stott says that this idea is the religion of the man in the street. Indeed, it's the fundamental principle of every religious and moral system in the world except New Testament Christianity. It is popular because it is flattering. It tells a man that if he will only pull his socks up a bit higher and try a bit harder, he will succeed in winning his own salvation. But it's all a fearful delusion. No one has ever been justified by the works of the law because no one has ever perfectly kept the law. Let's consider a few hypothetical examples of people who might think they can or must obtain righteousness through works rather than faith. Suppose we have someone who is confined to his bed in very poor health and knows that he has not much time left. How can he physically perform any acts of righteousness? He can't. He will die unsaved unless someone tells him about the grace of God, where all he needs is faith. A second example. Suppose we have a person who is physically all right, but who is not thinking straight because of alcohol or drug addiction. How can they do any good works if all they can think about is getting their next fix? We know it is incredibly difficult for some people to break free from a substance addiction, and they will need all the help they can get to do it. But for a start, I would suggest they need to hear that God loves them, just as they are. In other words, they need to hear about God's grace. Third example. Suppose we have a person who is physically okay and mentally okay, but who is confused and anxious. He wants to do something to save himself, but what will do it? Whatever it is, will it make up for the sins he may have committed throughout his life? He needs to know that we all fall short of the glory of God. The only answer is to rely on God and to trust in God and to accept that only Christ has paid the sufficient penalty. Fourth example. Suppose we have a truly evil person. Someone who has been a violent criminal. and has committed terrible, terrible acts. He might feel there is no hope for him, and most of us would be tempted to say he does not deserve any hope. But our ways are not God's ways. Human justice is one thing. God's justice is another. God makes his offer of grace to all who will hear, to all who will accept and have faith. We can be sure God will discern if that faith is genuine or not. I hope, I pray, we can all agree that the gospel, the good news of Christ concerning the grace of God, is pretty exciting. But how do we live once we've accepted God's grace? We, of course, continue to do all the things we feel God is leading us to do, whether those things be advancing our career, getting married, volunteer activities, sports, hobbies. But when we realize we have been justified by faith, we will undoubtedly feel a great sense of gratitude to God. So church activities such as worship or evangelism will seem like glorious opportunities. And we have this perspective. It is our faith alone that saves us, so we can handle the highs and lows of daily life so much better. Having a bad day? Remember, you are living in God's grace, and that your salvation is assured. That should cheer you up. Having a good day, say you got a promotion to work and in danger of your ego going through the roof, remember you are living in God's grace. That should keep your feet on the ground. But there's more. There is much more. Now that we understand grace, we can understand the fruits of the Spirit. God just keeps giving. In Galatians 5:5, Paul introduces the role of the Spirit, God within us. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. It is the Spirit that will help us to grow and develop in freedom. Let's look again at verse 5, 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. John Stott writes as follows. As our leader, the Holy Spirit takes the initiative. He asserts his desires against those of the flesh, verse 17, and forms within us holy and heavenly desires. He puts this gentle pressure upon us, and we must yield to his direction and control. But it is a great mistake to suppose that our whole duty lies in passive submission to the Spirit's control, as if all we had to do was to surrender to his leading. On the contrary, we are ourselves to walk actively and purposefully in the right way. We see, therefore, that this is one of the many ways we can be said to have relationship with God. The Spirit leads us, but we are active participants. This also brings us to the idea of sanctification. Bruce Milne states, "The root idea of sanctify is to set apart or consecrate. But it has a second meaning in Scripture, the attainment of intrinsic holiness of character. We will begin to understand that freedom is not an opportunity to commit sins, but an opportunity to become better people, much better people, holier people, and indeed happier people." Such fruits the Holy Spirit wants us to have. Such fruits. They're like a grand buffet of lovely human qualities. Timothy Keller looks at each one using the Greek words and offers brief comments. Agape, or love. It means to serve a person for their good and intrinsic value, not for what the person brings you. Chera, or joy. A delight in God for the sheer beauty and worth of who he is. Irene, or peace. Meaning a confidence and rest in the wisdom and control of God. Macrothumia, or patience, an ability to face trouble without blowing up or hitting out. Christodes, or kindness, an ability to serve others practically in a way that makes me vulnerable, which comes from having a deep inner security. If there are any Greek people here, I know you're outraged at my pronunciation, but anyway, I'm sorry. Agathosune, or goodness and integrity. Being the same person in every situation rather than a phony or a hypocrite. Pistis, or faithfulness, loyalty, courage, to be utterly reliable and true to your word. Protas, or gentleness, humility, self-forgetfulness. The opposite is to be superior or self-absorbed. Ekrateria, or self-control. The ability to pursue the important over the urgent, rather than to be always impulsive or uncontrolled. The more we contemplate these wonderful fruits, the more we realize how much we love it when we see them in other people. We will also discover that people love us when they discover even a hint of these things within us. Most of us have a long way to go before we can say we fully experience all of these things. I know I do. But that's okay. We're free to grow into these wonderful experiences, these wonderful qualities. As we live and grow, no doubt we will discover more joys and benefits than we can possibly imagine. Most of these qualities are revealed in our relationships, quite possibly during times of conflict or challenge. As Christians, we do not expect our lives to be easy. Certainly the Apostle Paul's life was not easy. But think of how wonderful it is that we can meet challenges with some of these fruits of the Spirit. All of these fruits of the Spirit can lead us into Scripture. There are many places, for example, where the word love is found in the Bible. Perhaps the one that springs to mind is the greatest commandment. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Joy. We can find joy in Habakkuk 3:18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Peace. Again, there are many places for this word in the Bible. But how about the prayer of Isaiah 26:4? You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Patience. We can find this in 1 Timothy 1:16, where Paul says, But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Kindness. How do we live our lives? Here's a nice bit of wisdom in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Goodness. This word reminds us of Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Faithfulness. Here's an interesting quote from Proverbs 3:3. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Gentleness. Here is the great King David speaking of God's gentleness. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. That's in Psalm 18:35. Self-control. See Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls.